Let's take up our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. I'm taking up the passage after Jesus has been placed on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, reading from verse 27. Let's hear God's word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the... This is actually before the hanging on the cross. Took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, with the scribes and elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Amen. If there are any children here, I think there's one. Well, we'll be your children, Penny. Miss Penny is going to come and speak to us. Let's continue reading in Matthew's Gospel, taking up from where we left off before, from verse 45 through to verse 50. Matthew chapter 27, reading from verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Can I just say, to explain the sixth hour and the ninth hour, these are using the Roman times, so the day started with, say, 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock is the third hour, 12 o'clock in the day is the sixth hour, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon would be the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Amen. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we remember that what Jesus did in going to Jerusalem was for our good. He brought your justice and mercy and love together on the cross. As we consider this account of Jesus' crucifixion, we pray that you will speak to our hearts of your love and compassion, your forgiveness and mercy, that we might love you and be, and our faith be strengthened in you and in your word. Amen. Now, before I start, let me give you a word of warning. If you find this subject too difficult to handle, please come and talk with me after the service. What happened to Jesus was cruel and mean, slanderous and very difficult to fathom, and yet it did happen. Jesus did not deserve the derision and mockery he received. And yet we're going to see how even his cruelty to Jesus, this cruelty to Jesus, speaks of God's loving kindness for us. The passage we are considering this morning looks at the mockers and their mockery as Jesus hung on the cross. This really happened. It is history recorded in many sources. We are looking at one account written by Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples. There were three people executed on that day. There was Jesus and two robbers, one on either side of Jesus. Let's think about the mockers first of all. Matthew divides them into four basic groups. Firstly, in verses 27 to 31, there were the governor's soldiers. They stripped Jesus and placed a scarlet robe on him. They wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and bowed down to him and spat on him and took the staff, they beat him on the head with it. And after their mockery, they took the robe off him and put his clothes back on. The second group in verse 39 were the passers-by. Those who passed by were hurling abuse at him, in verse 39, and wagging their heads. You might remember that Jerusalem was bustling with crowds of people as they had gathered for the celebration of the Passover. Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, was outside the city walls, intentionally located where people passed by on their way in or out of the city. And they could see the public example that the Roman justice system was trying to make of its three latest victims. So these passers-by were ordinary citizens, busying themselves with demands of that day's routine, passing by the foot of the cross on their way in or out of the city, and here they are shaking their heads and laughing at how misguided Jesus must have been, after all, to land himself in such a dreadful predicament. The third group is mentioned in verse 41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him. These are members of the elites, Jewish society, members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. These are the ones who put Jesus on trial back in Matthew chapter 26. At the beginning of chapter 27, we read, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." And so here they are now mocking Jesus, hanging on the cross. They've come to gloat at the success of their plot to be rid of this man Jesus once for all. And then there's the fourth group in verse 44, who joined the taunts of the crowd. We don't hear their words. Matthew simply says they participated in the same way. Matthew, of course, is talking about the two robbers who were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. These men are convicted criminals, and they represent the outcast of the Jewish society. They took up the taunts of others, of the crowds and of the priests. Do you see what Matthew is doing here, though? He is cataloguing a representative slice, a cross-section of human society. Donald MacLeod writes, "The whole of humanity is here, the common people stripped of the romance that attributes special insight to the unsophisticated peasantry. They see the sign of kingship in the crucified one. The world's power, learning, and religion are equally blind. And at the other end of the scale, his co-condemned. However, death concentrated their minds. They had no compunction about adding to the torment of their fellow sufferer. There was nothing about him which could enable mere human insight at any point on the social, academic, security, or religious scale to recognize Jesus for who he was." So, do you think that if you had been there, you would see the shame and the sorrow and the suffering of the Son of God made flesh hanging on the cross? Or that you would have bowed down to adore him instead of lifting up your voice along with the others to mock him? No, Matthew's point is that the wise and the learned are here. The average and the ordinary are here. The criminal are here. The Bible scholars are here. The political power brokers are here. The street smart working class man with calluses on his hands is here. The outcast and the insiders, they all come to their place at the foot of the cross, and not one of them looked at the bloodied face of Jesus Christ and saw anything other than an object, saw Jesus as anything other than an object of contempt and disdain. Matthew is saying that the world's instinctive and habitual reaction to Jesus Christ, that this is the way they treat Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 22, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks." That's how people respond to the cross. Those of us who trust in Christ Jesus and who long for people we care for to trust in Christ Jesus too, we need to understand that very clearly, and to be ready for it whenever we try to share the good news about Jesus with a lost and a dying world. You mustn't think that if we could find the right combination of words, if we could be nice enough or persuasive enough, emotionally compelling enough in our presentation of the gospel, well then they must surely understand the truth and become a believer of Jesus, who he was and why he came. Of course, we should try and use every means available to us to express the truth about Jesus with clarity and pathos and power. This, says Matthew, is how people who are dead in their sins always respond to Jesus. And class and education and social status have no bearing on that fact whatsoever. Giving new life within us is the work of God's Holy Spirit, who enables the unbeliever to hear and believe. So some here might remember hearing the gospel message over and over again, and it never touched their heart. It never moved you. At best, you were indifferent. You shrugged to hear about the Saviour's sufferings. You went about life quite unperturbed by the cross. Maybe you thought the very idea of a suffering substitute dying in our place is a monstrous notion, unworthy of an enlightened society. Maybe you felt repentance to be beneath your dignity, that you should trust in a crucified Messiah. Such is an offense to your pride. Until one day when God, in his great mercy, takes hold of you, and by his word and spirit, he opens your blind eyes and the veil lifted, and you see in the wretched agonies of the man on Calvary the very price for your own salvation. And so you say, as you look back on those last lost years, behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. That you ever took your place among those who gathered here in the shadow of Calvary to heap scorn on the Lord Jesus, now is a source only of sorrow and regret to you. Now that he has become the great object of your faith and your love and your gratitude. But as unhappy as that moment may be to you, we should never allow ourselves to forget it, to forget that we all at one time joined the scoffers in our rejection of Jesus Christ, because that fact will wonderfully humble us and teach us great patience for those around us for whom we pray and to whom we seek to bear witness of the man on the middle cross, worthy of our adoration. God took we who once were scoffers, and by faith and with repentance in our hearts, he made us his children. God can still yet do this very same thing with the most cynical opponent to the cross of Jesus. But let's now move on, looking at the mockery of what was said to and about the Lord Jesus. Matthew records three lists of insults that are hurled at Jesus. The first course of mockery comes from the soldiers as they mock Jesus as the King of Israel. They bow down to him, mocking him as king, whom they were about to vanquish on the cross. Secondly, in verses 39 to 40, we see the mockery of the crowds as they pass by. Thirdly, in verses 42 to 43, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. We're meant to understand the mockery here on at least three levels. Firstly, they are, of course, straightforward expressions of derision. But then secondly, and on a deeper level, behind the mockery of the crowds, there stands something far darker and more sinister. Not only are these expressions of human derision, but they are also expressions of satanic temptation and attack. And then at the third and deepest level, despite themselves, each of the scoffers actually become instruments of gospel proclamation, saying far more than they know about Jesus and the meaning of his cross. Let's look at these in a little bit more detail now. First of all, then, the insults are expressions of disguised derision or disdain. The passers-by, we're told in verses 39, derided him. Jesus is the object of their scorn, filled with venom. Sarcasm is dripping from every word. They are aimed to inflict a terrible wound, assaulting the divine human person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a terrible blasphemy. Verse 40, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you think you can do something as great and dramatic as all that, surely you can do something as urgent and as necessary as this and deliver yourself from the agonies you endure. They are echoing the charges brought against Jesus during his trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. Perhaps they were spectators at the time, or maybe some of the false witnesses who leveled this charge against Jesus, now standing here at the cross, hurling their testimony back in his face. Or look look at the words of the chief priests with the scribes and the elders in verses 42, 43. Interestingly, when they speak, they do not speak to Jesus. They prefer to announce their contempt of Christ to one another, or perhaps to the watching crowd before whom they now strut and preen with self-congratulation. Of course, every one of their words are spoken loudly enough that they could be sure Jesus would overhear them. For these sorts of comments often have the cruelest barbs. The trauma of the cross must not and cannot be described only in physical terms, although the bodily pain must have been overwhelming. A large part of the suffering of Jesus was the mental anguish caused by his own people's relentless rejection of him. These words are as piercing as any nail driven into his flesh. Jesus is our high priest, who has been touched with our infirmities, and he endured it all ahead of you and me, so that if you would go to him, he will sustain you when your path takes you through trials that are a mirror of his own. But then there is another level upon which we need to understand these words. They are more than derision. They are actually satanic attacks or temptations. The language echoes the wilderness temptations with which Jesus' public ministry began back in Matthew chapter 4. Do you remember what Satan said to Jesus back then? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and God will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up. And all these kingdoms of the world I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Satan questioned Jesus' identity, if you are the Son of God. He questioned Jesus' willingness to be exposed to suffering, and he questioned Jesus' pathway to kingship based on his trust in and his commitment to the Father alone. And now here at the end of the story, at the climax of his ministry, in the words of the scoffers gathered under the cross, these same temptations are hurled at Jesus once again. These same temptations. His identity is questioned. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The rightness of his sufferings is questioned. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Come down now from the cross. His pathway to kingship, based on his trust and commitment to the Father alone, is questioned. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires. Jesus' work of saving others, of dying in our place, Jesus' offices as King and Saviour, Jesus' identity as the Son of God, they are all assailed in these mocking words. And yet, in the face of this dreadful onslaught, our Lord remained silent. As the prophet Isaiah put it, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As Peter put it, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to he who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That brings us to the last layer that we need to see in the mockery of the crowds. There was the derision, there was the temptation, and finally the proclamation. Despite themselves, the scoffers actually preached the gospel here. Their words bear testimony to the very truths they reject. The people at Golgotha are in a whirl of contradictions, unable to avoid testifying to the very truth they hate and reject and deny. Look at what they say in verse 40. They quote a version of John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus did actually say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He wasn't talking about the stone building in Jerusalem, as John explains. He is speaking about the temple of his body. And now, while they hear the crowds remind him of what they thought was his obvious failure, here on the cross, the temple of his body was being torn down. But on the third day, was to be raised in glorious resurrection power. They confess in verse 42, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." It's interesting that for all their opposition to Jesus, they simply cannot deny that he did in fact save others. What they do not understand is that he is only ever able to save anyone, precisely because he would not save himself. And they said, "Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Well, had he come down from the cross, their faith in him would have been utterly futile. No payment for sin would have been provided. Now salvation would not have been secured. Faith in Jesus has no meaning, none, unless he died and rose again. Jesus came to save others. He came to save you. But only because he did not save himself. And yes, you must indeed believe in him, but you must believe in a crucified Christ. Enough with this notion of Jesus as a fine moral teacher, a great ethicist, a philosopher to guide your life. Unless you trust in Christ who was crucified, died, and buried, your faith is futile. A crossless Christ cannot save you. Here is the Saviour our hearts need. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we adore you for giving your Son, your only Son, whom you love, the Lord Jesus Christ. You gave him to the darkness and cruelty and pain and loss, to the judgment and wrath of the cross for us and for our salvation. We would no longer come before the cross in cynicism or scorn, but instead we bow in repentance, asking you, Father, for Jesus' sake, to forgive our sin and to make us your beloved children. For we ask this in Jesus' name.